Continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke today from chapter 8. Now, I've preached through Luke before. I used to write down every word that I preached, and I think there's a box of these Luke sermons somewhere, but I haven't referred to them at all, and you're not getting reheated leftovers ever. But I've also preached, that was 26 years ago, I also preached through the Gospel of Matthew when I first got here 14 years ago, and more recently through Mark, and these are stories in this chapter that appear in all three Gospels, so this is a fairly well-worn path for me as a preacher, and you've been along for the ride for one or two of those journeys. So one way of mixing it up, I think, that is good for our own personal Bible studies. In the past, as I preached through each of the three synoptic Gospels, the ones that share the most stories in common, I've treated each episode, each encounter with Jesus, separately. In the case today, we're going to look at Jesus encountering four different people, four distinct miracles, four situations, all involving Jesus' miraculous powers. We're going to try to get a larger handle on the narrative of Luke. I think it's an important tool for Bible study that we don't just focus on one passage or even verse, but that sometimes we read long passages, maybe entire books, so that we get the flow of the narrative. Luke hasn't just thrown together a bunch of stories that he researched, but he has arranged them very deliberately, following a chronological order basically, but also arranging his material so that the arrangement itself, the way he combines the episodes and encounters with Jesus, conveys a point that he is making. And we're going to see here four encounters with Jesus that are all addressing a theme. Look for the word fear or afraid, and then look for the word faith or believe. This material is woven together. You'll see how the last two encounters are inextricably woven together as Jesus is on his way to help one man, Jairus, whose daughter is very ill, and during his walk there is interrupted by a woman who touches him in hopes of a miracle herself. So those stories are clearly interwoven. But the whole group of stories here really form a journey narrative. Did you know that the Bible, that we're used to chapter and verse, wasn't divided into chapters until the 13th century? So for most of its existence, the New Testament was not divided into chapters. And the chapters were broken down into verses only in the 16th century. So obviously there is a convenience in being able to refer to an exact text that we want to use for one purpose or another. But it's also important not to be misled as though these divisions are original and that we lose sight of the forest or the bigger picture or the bigger story that these episodes are a part of. This morning we're going to look at divisions that Luke built into his storytelling. A chapter in a way that Luke has created, marked off in this way. Look at the first verse that we're going to read, chapter 8, verse 22. And here is a typical device of Luke for indicating, okay, I'm starting a fresh episode. Now on one of those days, fairly general reference. But it marks off the previous section from the upcoming section. And right through the end of what we're going to read today, right through the end of the chapter, all of these things are woven together, as I say, by a sequence. So Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and they leave Galilee and they cross the Sea of Galilee for the other side. And it's during that voyage that they encounter a storm. And it's when they reach the other side that they encounter a demon-possessed man. And it's when they leave, at the request of the people who lost their herd of pigs in the process, that they cross back over the lake. And there, lo and behold, a crowd has been waiting for them. A desperate man whose daughter is sick has been waiting for him. And so the story is all linked together. And the combination teaches us something, as well as the individual parts. Well, with that sort of preamble, let's read Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, and in the Pew Bible, it is found on page 1031. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And I'll just break there. As you might know, a legion of Roman soldiers numbered at this time 6,000. They were, the demons, imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, Who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher any more. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Thanks be to God for his holy and awesome word. So, let's talk about fear. What are you afraid of? And how has that fear determined your behavior, what you choose to do, and what you shrink back from doing? What are you afraid will happen? Can you go back in your mind to your earliest memory of being afraid? Now, I had a very happy young childhood. Some of you, perhaps, have faced trauma in childhood. But my childhood was the sort of perfect, happy, well-cared-for, loved, provided-for child. But my earliest memory is distinct, and I don't know how old I was, but I was very, very young. I'm standing at night by my bedroom window, tears running down my face as I watched my mother drive away. She wasn't leaving for good. She had spent a good deal of time reassuring me that she was just going to her art class and she would be back in a couple of hours and everything would be fine. I had three older siblings. They were probably all home. Maybe my father was home too. But I was utterly traumatized. I suppose I don't remember much before that, A, because I was very young, but B, because I never really experienced that sort of fear. The life of a child now, when it's not faced with things that it shouldn't be faced with before its time, when it's well cared for, is secure. Why? Not because circumstances around a child are any different from the ones that we face in our lives. We're surrounded by danger. We can be afraid of it, or like a little child in a busy street, can cross calmly because he or she is holding the hand of a parent, a protector. My fear, as a, what, I don't know, two-year-old, whatever, that night when my mother had to leave for her art class, or chose to abandon me, as I interpreted it at the time, was not based on any outcome, just not wanting to be alone, facing being alone and separated from clearly someone who gave me a sense of security. That's how we start life. ideally, with a parent, when they're there, everything's going to be fine. And then, when they're not there, that sense of insecurity. And then, as we grow, that first awareness that the presence of the parent does not guarantee that bad things won't happen. That this parent who gave us security because of our sense that they can handle everything, they will protect us from every danger and threat, is actually not true. When the kiss on the wound doesn't make the pain go away, when the parent fails you by not preventing the death of your beloved pet. And so you're thrust out into the reality of our world, a very frightening place where anything can happen, and we develop this sense of fear. It's interesting. Fear, on the one hand, a great gift to preserve us from doing foolish things, right? For instance, we wouldn't, going back earlier in the Gospel of Luke, be too tempted by the devil when he brought us to the pinnacle of the, if he were to bring us to the pinnacle of the temple and tell us to fling ourselves down, we wouldn't be tempted by it. We'd be terrified. And that's good, that's healthy, that we don't do too many foolish things, realizing that the consequences could be dire. So fear does serve for preservation. But then it can take over, kind of like an autoimmune disease. You know your immune system is to fight off foreign invasion, bacteria, viruses that threaten your health. But an autoimmune disease is when your immune system is in overdrive and starts attacking healthy tissue. So too, with fear as an emotion. When we become afraid of things that aren't really realistic. Maybe we're watching the news too much. And we think that the terrible things that are covered by the news, because they are sensational, are going to happen to us if we leave our door. And so, phobias. I was reflecting how, although almost every dimension of our human nature, having been created in God's image, reflects the divine original in some way, so even our emotional life, so our anger, for example, might not be properly directed, might be out of measure, might not be a righteous anger, and yet, though we're fallen, we still reflect the image of God. And that emotion of anger reflects a divine original. Certainly the Bible shows us that God possesses anger. Similarly, joy and many other feelings. But here it strikes me, the emotion of fear is one way in which we do not reflect God. God does not possess fear. In fact, it's in this emotion that we experience the difference, really, between us and God. God has nothing to be afraid of, precisely because God is in control of everything. We experience fear because of our lack of control, or our perception of things that threaten us that we can't do anything about. The Proverbs, as we looked at wisdom in our retreat, teaches us that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The reverence, the awe, the acknowledgement, some grasp of the immensity of God. Wisdom, in other words, begins with a recognition, as to quote the movie Rudy, the priest guy, forget the details. Two things. There is a God, and I'm not him. There's a paraphrase of that verse of Proverbs that's repeated. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The recognition that there is a God, an almighty God, and that I, that you, are not God. And certainly, when we're faced with the sort of dangers that are faced here in this chapter, we recognize sometimes it takes exactly that to push us off our pride and make us terrified. And then we realize we're not so in control of the things that might happen. They're scary, dangerous things. So where do we go and what do we do? As you followed along in the reading of the gospel text this morning, did you visualize? Did you imagine? How much did you use your imagination to sort of create context and backstory? I would love to find out more. But I can imagine, just based on what we're told by Luke, what it was like in the boat. It was Jesus' idea to get in the boat. He gets in the boat with at least four of his disciples are seasoned fishermen. They know this lake. They're on it every day. Now, there were others as well. As the storm arose, you can just imagine Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, shouting at Andrew and Simon and James and John, the fishermen, saying, "Whose idea was it to get in this boat? You're fishermen, do something. This is why I took a job that stayed on land." You can just imagine how the anxiety rose. And it's anxiety and not faith that seemed to have led them to turn to Jesus. Not in hope of a miracle, at least the end of the story indicates that they were quite shocked about the miracle that Jesus actually performed. But what offended them was Jesus' calm. It was absurd. There he was, still asleep, as the boat tossed on the waves and threatened their very life. And Jesus snored on. He must have been tired in his human nature from all his hard work. "Master, Master, we're perishing." That's what Luke says. Now, Mark is the one who gives us a few more details in all of these stories. And he gives us a little bit of more of the flavor of the disciples, the apostles' alarm when they say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" That's the thing. They might not have expected a miracle, but at least they wanted Jesus to become anxious with them and demonstrate that he cares. He didn't seem to care. Well, Jesus is much more than they imagined. Even though they'd seen him heal the sick, drive out demons, even raise the dead, if you remember the centurion's servant. And their response to the miracle, after he asks them where is their faith, is, "Man, we don't even know this guy. Who is he? We thought we were getting a grasp on who Jesus is. We've listened to him teach. We've seen his miracles. But this just exploded our whole concept of Jesus. Just when we thought we had our finger on it, he shows himself in control of circumstances that are beyond our control, beyond the imagination of our control. Who can control the weather? Natural disaster." See, this passage forces us to see circumstances that we all face that are beyond our control, even of the most expert of fishermen. There are storms there on the Sea of Galilee as the wind plunges down the hillsides and hits the water directly and suddenly whips it up into a frenzy that are beyond their ability to manage, but not his. Isn't it interesting that in the next story with the demon-possessed man, we'll call him Legion because that's what he, as possessed by the demons, calls himself. His whole identity taken over by them. And notice the contrast. His disciples who have been with him for some time now and have seen him and heard him are now wondering who he is. What kind of a man is this? Whereas immediately Jesus is recognized by the forces of darkness, the demons, who throw this man down, this naked, wild man who has defied all attempts to contain him, and they shout through him, "What do you want with us? Jesus." They know his name. Son of the Most High. They know not just his human nature, but they know his divine nature as well. This immediate recognition in the spiritual realm of the identity of Jesus that took so long, and eventually we come to Peter's insight in the next chapter. Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? See, the disciples are being prepared for ministry. In chapter 9, he's going to send them out to be able to do the very same things. But here, as they're with him in the boat, as they're with him facing the demonic, as they're with him in the crowds, he's teaching his disciples what they're going to do when he's with them in spirit and not physically. Well, imagine the backstory of this man over here in Gentile territory across the lake. And it is Gentile territory, as evidenced by the swine, the pigs. Not Jewish villages here. And what it was like facing something that was beyond human control. The even darker, more sinister threat of the spiritual realm of mystery that goes beyond our understanding even of climate and natural disaster. Imagine what it was like as this boy, he grew up in the city. What happened and when did it happen? And you can just see the helplessness, the growing sense of helplessness among the other townsmen as they tried to help the boy. And then when his actions became out of control, as they simply tried to keep him from harming himself and others through chains, and then as his strength grew and the possession grew and the superhuman strength kind of takes over, him bursting the chains and tearing off his clothes and living among the tombs. And what a frightening thing it was. I'm sure people avoided the tombs by the side of the lake precisely because of this man. Another situation beyond control. And the fear of the people after they saw the loss of their swine. Jesus demonstrating his control. The fear of the demons. Don't send us to the abyss before our time, as Mark has it. Before the appointed time, actually, Matthew's version has the demons saying that. They know that they are condemned along with Satan and all of his forces. But there's something we don't quite grasp that's in demonic that just desires one more opportunity to harm, one more opportunity to destroy, to mar God's creation. And Jesus, in his wisdom, for some reason, allows them to go to the herd of swine as they request. And they end up driving these pigs crazy and jumping off the cliff. And then I suppose they ended up in the abyss. We don't know exactly. In this way, Jesus demonstrates, perhaps to the chagrin of the local farmers, that this man's health, his well-being, is more important than their economic security in keeping their herd of swine. At least we learn that much from the priorities of Jesus. And then as the crowds press, how long has Jairus been waiting for Jesus to come back, watching his daughter get sicker and sicker, hoping that Jesus will be back before it's too late? And what about this woman? The same 12 years that Jairus watched his little girl grow and then, terrified, watched her become sick, were spent by this older woman hemorrhaging, becoming weaker and weaker, And we read in Mark's gospel, spending all of her money on doctors and none of them able to help. Again, things beyond human control. For all of our advances in medicine, still there are new threats to health. The threat of disease, of aging, of loss of life. We all still die for one reason or another. That's not been overcome by science. The book of Hebrews says we're all imprisoned by a fear of death. Let me ask you this. When we see Jesus here, not overcome by fear, but in calm and collected serenity, telling those who face the overwhelming, the death of a child, frailty, weakness, old age, natural disaster, the demonic, to hear Jesus calmly say, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Where is your faith?" And then, demonstrating his own lordship and power over everything, to the surprise of his own disciples who knew he is the Lord of the wind and the waves. He can command nature itself. He is the God whom we sang about in Psalm 93, over the storm, whose rule is not threatened by everything that we find so scary. He is one who is even in control over the demonic. They are hostile to him. They hate him. He is their enemy. And yet they only operate under his control and ultimately for his purposes. He is the Lord over the spiritual realm. He is the Lord over the natural realm. He is the Lord over death and life, disease and health. He is master of all. What I find interesting is that everyone in these stories, except perhaps the demon-possessed man, would have recognized that there is a God who is in control of everything. But why is it important for us to learn that Jesus is in control of everything? Well, we learn thereby that this man is God. But I think the importance of that is that we learn who God is and what his intention is for us as we face so many threats and dangers, as we face the temptation to be overcome by fear. The question is not whether God is in control of everything, but whether we can trust him to deliver us from everything. And why should he? After all, is there not a way in which we all deserve disaster? We see God throughout the scriptures being ultimately responsible for the good, the bad, and everything else. I think of our Bible study in Exodus when Moses had been sent on his way to Egypt to go back as an 80-year-old and confront Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. And he's been reassured as he says to God, "Well, I can't talk right. I stutter. Well, I'll provide Aaron." And Aaron comes and meets Moses and they go together to Egypt and all seems well. God is saying, "I'm going to be with you. We're going to do this and we're going to set my people free just like I promised to the forefathers 400 years ago." And then on the way, do you remember the story? Those who were there, some of our Bible study attendees had forgotten about this story, that one day they're camping out on the way to Egypt, and then along comes God, and he's about to kill Moses. And Moses' wife jumps in and intervenes, circumcises their son, flings the foreskin at Moses. You can read this story on your own. It's a really interesting story. And then the threat is gone. It's a highly symbolic and significant story. But here's the question. This God can do some pretty scary stuff too. So, It's not enough simply to say that God is Lord over the universe. He's in control of all things, because that could be a threat to us. And why it's important that we're reassured that God is found in the person of Jesus as Lord over nature, over the supernatural, over life and death and health, is this: that it is through Jesus, who is ultimately revealed on the cross, as to what he came to do, as to who he is in revealing God, that in Jesus we learn that this God who is in control of all things is with us and is for us. As Isaiah reassured the people, or God through Isaiah, in the passage that we read from the 43rd chapter, "Don't fear, I'm with you. I've redeemed you. I'm your God. Not only am I with you," and that's what Jesus was prophesied as being, Emmanuel, God with us, "I am for you." We can face everything if we are but little children hanging on to a parent who's got it all under control. Now our human parents fail us. Where is God? Is he for us? Is he with us? Jesus is the affirmation that he is. And Jesus in these miracles not only demonstrates that he's in control of the natural, the supernatural, and everything else, but he's in control of all these things for our good, for our sake. Do you trust him? If he's with you, you'll be fine. If he's for you, who can be against you? What threat should cause us such fear that we despair when God is with us and for us, and he's demonstrated that in sending his Son, Jesus, Lord of all, who allowed himself to become the victim, to face, to go through, to endure, to suffer what we ultimately fear, and then to defeat it in his resurrection to give us hope. If God is for us, who can be against us? Where is your faith? Is Jesus with you? That's what makes all the difference. Because Jesus is, God is for us. That's who he is. And he assures us that if you're his, he is with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. He will be with you in the boat. He will be with you in the storm. He will be with you facing scary things. Things physical, spiritual. He'll be with you in the illnesses, in the diseases. He'll be with you in the face of death, and even in death and beyond. Now sometimes it seems to us like he takes too long, and we wonder. Just like me, 2 hours without my mother as a little child. Way too long. I wasn't just scared of something happening. I was scared that she was abandoning me for good. Well, Jesus' timing isn't always our timing, is it? He didn't prevent the storm. He waited for the storm to be at its height. He waited for the disciples to wake him up. He didn't intervene in the life of this man when he was still young, when he was still chained, when he was still clothed. Sometimes, you know, God has more powerful things to do than we can ever imagine in our lives. And that's why he lets us face such difficult, challenging, and fearful things, so that we will learn with Paul, who prayed, "God, please make my life easier," or specifically, "remove this thorn in the flesh," whatever it was. And God said, "Well, no, actually, I'm going to leave it there so that you will know I'm trustworthy." that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So the last intertwined stories especially, I think, bring this out. Jesus didn't come to the rescue of this woman after she'd spent half of her income on physicians who were unable to help her, but after she was utterly impoverished, 12 years in hemorrhaging, and then she reaches out with faith. Which is utterly fascinating, isn't it? The disciples are chastised by Jesus. Where is your faith? You know me. You're my friends. You've been with me. You've seen my miracles. This woman, she hears about Jesus. She reaches out. She touches him just like hundreds of people were doing at the time. But he recognizes that she reached out to him in faith. And she, who just was embarrassed and wanted to go on her way, thankful for her miracle, is called out so that it is recognized that she is healed and she is commended for her faith. The disciples asked, where is your faith? This woman called Jesus daughter, commended for her faith as making her well. And then, of course, we can relate, I think, to Jairus, because we all want that miracle in our lifetime, right? When we die, it's too late. We pray for the thorn to be removed. If God says, no, I'm going to leave that thorn in there, well, at least make sure that it doesn't kill me. And what happens when it does, right? We don't always get to escape those storms. Sometimes even the children of God, precious to Him, are allowed to perish through natural disaster, automobile accident, disease. They didn't get the miracle they prayed for. They didn't get the thorn removed. It's too late. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died. You tried. See the failure of the fisherman to control the storm, the failure of the townsman to control the demon-possessed man, the failure of doctors to heal this woman, the failure of dad to prevent his daughter's death. He tried. Can you see the intensity with which he ran to the shore of the lake? Can you hear his heart beating as he waits to see the boat come back to the side of the shore? And there's Jesus finally, and he has this opportunity. Please, now. And then, darn it, this woman screws everything up and touches Jesus, and he stops. The whole crowd is moving along, and everything comes to a stop. And can you imagine the sweat on Jairus' brow as he's, come on, Jesus. The girl's really, really sick. And he stops, and he calmly says, who touched me? And it's a ridiculous question. Says, come on, everyone's touching you, Jesus. What's going on here? And Jairus is freaking out, saying, now, hurry, please. Who is this woman? What's she doing? Far more frustrating than the person in the 10-item grocery line. You've got 12 items. What are you doing? I'm in a hurry. This is a life or death situation, right? It's too late. She's dead. So what do we do? When we come to a text like this, we say, oh, it's great to hear that Jesus has the power over everything and He can heal you, save you, rescue you. What happens when we pray for these things, when we believe those things, and they don't happen? And we die. Is it too late? No. She's only asleep. They laughed at Him. On one level, it's kind of like He was lying, but on a deeper level, He's telling the truth. Not the factual biological truth of whether she was brain dead or dead as defined in that day and age, but the truth of the gospel that death is swallowed up in victory. That's our truth. So that Paul takes that on, not just as a euphemism to sort of lighten or soften the reality of death and put a smiley face on tragedy, but he says, we sleep in Christ Because not just does death appear, a dead person looked like they're sleeping, but it's much more profound than that. For Paul, he's using that metaphor to show us that we're going to wake up from this when the trumpet sounds. And so I end with what we began, Romans chapter 8. I'm convinced that nothing in life or in death can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Are we going to need that? Are we going to need this? Are we going to need to internalize this when we face fear? Where is your faith? Where is Jesus? Is he on your side? Those are questions you don't even have to ask. The Bible tells us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, that your power, which can be displayed in our destruction, is displayed even more greatly in the destruction of our adversary and in our redemption, even life from the dead. So I pray, Father, that as we begin this week, we would begin it with the confidence that your Spirit will put in our hearts when we trust your word, that you will be with us no matter what, and that you are on our side. And Lord, if we can just grasp that, what a different week it will be for us. Help us to reflect on that. Help us to call on you with faith. Help us to know how much you care. And give us peace as we give our burdens and worries and anxieties to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.